Well, here we are. The theme of Romans is the righteousness of God imparted unto sinful men unto full salvation. All men are utterly unrighteous, the vile, the respectable, the religious. And God, of his infinite mercy and grace in Jesus Christ, has granted to his chosen ones who repent and believe the gift of his righteousness. It is gift from beginning to end, even the faith by which we receive the gift of righteousness is gift. And it is utterly of grace and not of self-effort at all. Now, we looked at chapter 5 last week, in which we saw the gift of God's righteousness set forth in its transcendent aspects. The second verse, standing in grace, rejoicing in the hope of glory, the glory of God. 9 and 10, since therefore we are now justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved, possibly meaning particularly on the judgment day, by him from the wrath of God, by him. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we are reconciled we shall be saved by his life. The 11th verse too, the reconciliation. Verse 17, righteousness unto life. 21, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And this is a new world. And we are placed in Christ in a new order of manhood. We belong no longer to Adam, but we belong, although the remnants of Adam remain, we belong to Christ, and we are his forever. He has declared us to be his by his transcendent pronouncement. We went into that pretty fully. But the mischievousness of sin is that, and the devil behind it, is that it or he is even prepared to misuse God's holy law, as we see at the end of 5 and the beginning of 6. The devil and sin are prepared to misuse even God's holy law. But grace, this is the last verse of 5, but grace, the grace of God ministering the gift of righteousness, transcends all that the devil and sin can do or try to do, misusing God's holy law. See here how Satan tugs at our freedom, the freedom that has been gained for us by God's grace, tugs at us to swerve us from the freedom we have in Jesus Christ. 6 and 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Now, you see, there are 1, 2, 3, 4 places, taking 5:21 and 6:1 and 2 together, 4 places in this epistle, in the first half, 1 to 8, where we read, and this is very fascinating, and we must deal with this before we go on to Romans 6, where we see God's use of evil and sin using God's holy law. God's use of this for his purpose. And yet the fact, although God uses, this is a dangerous term to use, and the logicians are very unhappy about it, but we must use something simple and understandable. God's use of evil must be absolutely separated, the distance between heaven and hell, and from the idea that God intends evil, or purposes evil, or wills evil. He doesn't. But he is able to use it. Now, these passages. I wonder if George Philip dealt adequately with the third chapter, verse 5 to 8. A very difficult passage. Look at this. Romans 3 and 5. Paul says, we can't go back further than that, but if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, God using evil, if our wickedness serves to show the justice of God, what shall we say? That God is unjust to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way? By no means, for then how could God judge the world? You wouldn't allow him to judge the world in that case. But if through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds, overflows to his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come, as some people slanderously charge us with saying? Their condemnation is just. But it's the earlier part of that, you see. If through my falsehood God's truthfulness abounds to his glory. Well, it does, you see. God uses evil. Then 5:21, we've seen that. We've seen that before. Let's read that and on to 6:1 and 2. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. It over-increased and overwhelmed whatever sin came in through the law, you see, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Here's the subtle suggestion from the enemy. Oh, sin is useful to God. Let's have lots of sin, you see. And Paul discerns this kind of wicked thought instilled into the minds of some, perhaps some of the believers, by the devil. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can, and so on, so on, so on. We're coming to that. Now, the other place, there are two other places, 6:15. We jump to that just now, and then 1 and 7. He's been saying in 6:14, as we shall see later on, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace, you see. What then? Here's the subtle suggestion again. Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? You see? By no means. Same sort of idea, that because God uses evil, you see, he's rather in favor of sin. 7:13, we'll get to this, God willing, DV indeed, next week. 7:13, did that which is good, or take 12, so the law is holy and the commandment is holy and just and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? The subtle suggestion again. Oh, the law's bad, you see. Making me sin. By no means. It wasn't the law. It was sin coming in with the law, working death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, exposed, in fact, you see. Now, you see the point there, that God is prepared to employ, to use. He ordains evil, in a sense, if we dare to use that word, some people do, to his glory, but he never intends it. It's not part of his purpose. He doesn't will it, you see. Now, there are these four places, hints in other places, in the epistle, and I think it's important that we should see this, because
If you think a lot about this, and if you get this kind of thinking about God's use of evil into your head, you see, you'll never have any real trouble in your own conscience, in your own heart, in your mind, about any amount of evil and trouble there will be in the world. And this is a tremendous thing, you see. You can always laugh at evil as God laughs at the second psalm, you remember. Because God is not only containing all the evil he allows, but he's using it to his glory. There's nothing to be afraid of. It gives the most unutterable peace in the world, you see, to realize this, that evil, even the worst of it, and some terrible evils nowadays and other days, the cross, the worst evil of all, the cross, God is not only contained, but he's using that for his greatest glory. Well, no need to belabor the point, but it's very, very important. An awful lot of Christian preacher, evangelical folk, don't see this, or they haven't come through to it, you see. They haven't come through to it, and they can't minister it, they can't offer it to others, and therefore, that's why there's such a lot of instability and a lot of disquiet in people's minds, because they're rather scared that God's been overwhelmed, you see, by all the evil in the world. Where's God and what's he doing? You see the point. God uses evil, yet he's no party to it at all, so we are not to fear. All right then, we'll read the last verse of 5 again, and on we'll go. Our last two verses. Law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. What should we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Because, you see, we are in a new world. Even if it were possible, you see, to sin so that God could get the greater glory overwhelming our sin, yet we, as beings belonging to another world, a world of righteousness and holiness and truth, we can't do it. We can't do it. Because it's against our nature. We have a new nature. You see, we belong to a new world. Not only a world in which God has placed us, writing us down in heaven and declaring the truth of justification, our righteousness in Christ, you see, constituting ourselves righteous in the hearing and in the sight of the angels. Not only placing us, you see, in Christ, and giving us a standing in Christ, but placing Christ in us. Not only placing us in Christ, but placing Christ in us. So that we are now in the state or in the condition of having, and the two belong together, justification and sanctification, you see. You separate them theoretically, theologically, you see, but they belong together. You can't have one without the other, like two sides of a penny. You see, just as you can't have forgiveness without conversion or regeneration, the new birth, you can't have justification without sanctification, because it's justification unto life. And the very expression justification unto life indicates, in a sense, the rudiments of sanctification in it. Justification unto life. Not only what God says about us in heaven, but what he does, which is to give us his Son. So we are now in the state and in the condition. Can I use very chastely a very delicate illustration? We must learn to do this kind of thing, you know, as Christians, and Lord help us to think unsullied thoughts about all sorts of intimate sort of things. When a woman is with child, it is sometimes said that she is in a certain condition, and it's in that sense that I use the word. We are now in a certain condition. You see, Christ has been born within us. It's infinitely holy. It's infinitely wonderful. And that's what we're going to think about tonight. And surely God will bless us as we do. I'm sure he will. But back to this thought again. God uses sin for good, you see, but he can't manufacture sin to overwhelm the sin with grace. God's use of sin, I'm back to this point again, God's use of sin is limited. He uses it, but he's no party to it. He doesn't will it. Therefore, his use of it is morally impeccable. It will have an end. There will come a day when he will no longer use sin. It will be banished to hell. The whole lot of it, you see. He's only using it in the meantime. Now, the verse from the Psalm 76 and 10, is helpful here. Surely the wrath of men shall praise thee. The residue of wrath, or the remainder of wrath, there's a question about the reading there, but never mind. It's true even... This is true, generally speaking, in the scriptures, whether this psalm says this or no. It says it in the AV, at any rate. The residue of wrath, the remainder of wrath, thou wilt restrain. You see, God is using evil, but this will come to an end. When he's fully used, the devil, he's his tool unto his glory, you see. And then he will be banished forever. So the point about, I'm still the point, shall we sin that grace may abound? No. We cannot sin to elicit more grace from God, to evoke more grace from God, because we now belong to a new order of manhood. We have the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ within us. We belong to him. For believers, you see, have not only received the divine accolade, justification, but the divine life, sanctification, righteousness unto life, and all these verses again in 5, 9, 10, 17, 18, 21. Now, what is the nature of this new life we receive by the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the death that Jesus died, and from which he rose from the dead, to deal with what we had done wrong, was a death unto our justification. We're exonerated, you see. We're justified. But Jesus died within the one death, another death. Oh, he died many deaths in one. Let me distinguish four, and that's not the end of it. He died a death to deal with what we had done wrong, the fruits of sin. He died a death to deal with us who had done the wrong, dealing with the root of sin within us, the old Adam within us, you see, and he deals with that finally. He died a death to deal with the evil one who sowed the evil seed in our hearts. And he died another whole death. I don't know if I mentioned this last week, but it's not in our subject, but let's just mention it. He died another whole death, every part of which we have to die after him, in order that by our many deaths in this mortal life, others may be raised from the dead. That is to say, we have to die. Colossians 1:24, Paul said he was filling up that which is lacking of the afflictions of Christ in his body for the church. He's dying many deaths that Christ died, you see, and he dies him after him, you see, that others may be raised to life, that others may be regenerated. And of course, this stems really from this marvelous verse in John 12:24. where Jesus speaking of himself, and it applies to us after him, you see. Except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, at harvest time I held up a stalk in the pulpit, and I had one seed in this hand to the children. You see, one seed. And look at that, if it's put into the ground and dies, it produces all those seeds. That kind of thing. That's another death. But back to our story. The death we are concerned with tonight is Christ's death unto sin. The death whereby he deals with, not only with what we have done wrong, but with us, the wrong persons, the sinners, you see. Deals with the root of sin as well as the fruit. And this he does by giving unto us his nature, the Christ who had died that death for our sakes. We'll come to that later on. But you see, it's very important to understand what the Holy Spirit does when he comes into our lives at regeneration, at the new birth. The Holy Spirit comes into our lives and he interlocks with our human spirits. Now, our human spirits, until Christ comes into our lives, are dead to God. Our spirits are not dead to ourselves. You see, we have self-consciousness. Our spirits are not dead to the world. We have world consciousness, people and things all around us. But our spirits are dead to God until Christ comes and resurrects it or quickens it. And what happens is this: the pure Holy Spirit of the perfect risen manhood of Jesus Christ, bearing his death and resurrection in one dual gift, comes and interlocks, or even interfuses, although there's no confusion, with our dead spirit and brings it to life. And thereafter, unto all eternity, Christ's Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ dead and risen, and our human spirit are so interlocked that you couldn't separate them even by mortal death. So much so that there are sometimes you can't tell where Christ begins and we end, or we begin and he ends. Now, it's a very daring thing to say, and an awkward way to put it, but you see what I'm saying. There's an absolute interlocking and interfusion of the two spirits, and they become one. And even mortal death can't break the indissoluble bond. We are his, adopted into his family. Christ is only one son. God is only one son, his only begotten son. But we are adopted, we are placed in him, we are adopted in him, into the family of God through Christ. We're placed in Christ and therefore become sons and daughters of God by adoption. We don't become Deus, we don't become God, we're creatures unto all eternity. You see, we're distinct from Christ, he's God, we are not. But we are nonetheless born, we are partakers of the divine nature, we receive the very life of God, and become indeed, in actual fact, children of God, sons and daughters of God, nothing less. We become new creatures in Christ. Christ, and notice this is very important, we'll need to stress this perhaps a number of times. When we receive this Christ, notice it's not the Christ who comes directly down from heaven before the incarnation and invades our lives and brings us to the birth in him, the eternal Christ. But it's the eternal Christ who was born of Mary and became a baby, boy, and man. It's the eternal Christ who lived his life, these 33 years, and ministered and taught and healed and suffered for these 3 years of his ministry. It's the Christ who has gone through death A death he didn't need to die for himself because he'd no sin. A death he died only for us. Only for us, you see. Now, we receive him having died that death and having been raised from that death into eternal life, an immortal, indestructible man, with a manhood that can't be destroyed and will live forever. Now, all that, you see, and then the resurrection, the ascension, and then the coming of the Holy Ghost, and the Holy Ghost who comes is the Holy Ghost who comes to bring with him the Christ who has gone through all that. So we have Christ, not merely the eternal Christ, but we have Christ having gone through all his human experience. Birth, life, death, rising. Therefore, he brings all his work with him. And we have all the fruit of what he did, because he did it for us. He didn't do it for himself. He didn't need to do that. He could have snuffed the devil out and destroyed sin in a moment, because he's God and the devil's only a creature. You see, it was for us. That's the important thing. One of the great words that always thrills my mind is in the great resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15, 57. Thanks be unto God who giveth us the victory. It was all done for us. Now, I'm working rather on what I've written here rather than in the text, but we'll come to the text in a moment. I've said here, Christ, when he comes into our lives, he comes dead to sin. Not dead to his sin, because he had none, but he comes dead to our sin. He died for our sin. And he comes dead to our sin and alive to God. A new man. An eternal man. And we are regenerated by that very Christ. So that what was historically and experimentally or experientially true of him nearly 2,000 years ago becomes true of us who have received him with his death and resurrection. All that he did then becomes ours by the Holy Spirit. Well then, back and read the passage. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? We belong to another order, another manhood. It's impossible. It's to go against our nature to do that. And then Paul goes on to say, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Now notice that the mode or form of the reception of Christ with his death and resurrection is portrayed here in verses 3 and 4 as baptism. Now, we are to think of baptism always as effectual baptism. There is such a thing as outward modes with water that may mean very little or even nothing at all. But we are not to fix that in our minds, although that can take place in various denominations, you see. It can amount to nothing, spiritually speaking. But that's not what we're talking about. When we talk about baptism, we're talking about effectual baptism by the Holy Ghost through the operation of God's grace and faith. Let's talk about that. That's baptism. Anything else is not baptism, whether there's water there or, no, or not, you see. Ineffectual baptism is no baptism, and it's the real baptism that is the norm. Let's talk about that and think about that and hold to that. All the scholars, right through Augustine, Calvin, right through, have held to this. This is the only way to understand this, you see. Essential baptism by the Holy Spirit. The Spirit active in regeneration.
Now, just a passing reference to this. Some people hold that the reference to burying indicates the mode of baptism. You see? Some kind of immersion or dipping, you see, or whatever it may be. But I want you to notice here, and this has been pointed out by a number of scholars, that the illustration that Paul uses here is not, in a sense, material to what he's saying, because he uses other illustrations. If you say that the word buried must refer to a certain mode of baptism, and this I'm saying not to set any form of baptism against another. I'm as open-minded as anyone could possibly be about that. I hope you would believe. But you see, there are other figures there. There's the word united to him, growing together or planted together. Now you see, Paul is not using that to describe a mode of baptism. You see, he's simply using that as an illustration. You have the same in the words in the verse 6. You see, you have buried in 4, you have united or grown together or joined together in 5, you have crucified in 6. You see. And that's not referring to a mode of baptism, but an illustration of what baptism is. Indeed, if you looked, you get this even more strikingly in Galatians, what is it, 3 and 17, I think. Galatians 3 and 17, 27, thought I was wrong. Galatians 3 and 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Now, you're not to say, therefore, that baptism is a putting on of some garment symbolic of being baptized. You see, these are illustrations and are not meant to be taken as referring to modes. So that what we're really saying is, don't let's get bogged down with externals. Whoever we are, and whatever our denomination, let's get beyond that to the essential fact, which is essential baptism, real baptism, the only kind of baptism that is baptism. It's baptism in the Holy Ghost. And so, you see, we really believe that when Jesus died, that death on the cross, on that, in that spot, on that day, you believer, every believer here, died with him unto your sin before you were born. That's the important thing, you see. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ, and there could be somebody converted here tonight who hasn't been baptized yet in any form, this applies to you. That's not to exclude the water baptism, certainly not. Certainly not. But you've never been baptized, sprinkled, or anything. But you've been converted. You see, you haven't had time for that yet. Well, this applies to you because of the essential baptism. Although we have outward modes, is baptism in the Holy Spirit. The coming of the Holy Spirit. And oh, when we see that, you see, all the rest is of less importance. Not unimportant at all, but of less importance. All right, let's get on. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? This particular death that he died to slay Adam. You see, he took Adam upon him. Oh, there are two great verses. We'll need to look at 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. This is a verse whose truth is so great that I feel almost like dropping in my knees before God when I read it. It's also very terrible. The last verse of that chapter, 2 Corinthians 5 and 21. For our sake, God, I supply the names to make it as clear as possible. For our sake,
God made Christ to be or to become sin for us, for our sake. Who knew no sin? Now there's a paradox. There's a seeming contradiction for you, if you like. God made the sinless one to become not a sinner, that could never be, but made him to become sin. Isn't that terrible? And yet wonderful. Who knew no sin? But then, of course, when you think of it, it is only a sinless person who could become sin for others. Because if he had had one sin of his own, he would have died for that and gone down and never been raised. It was because he was sinless, personally sinless, that he was raised from the dead. As we read in the Acts of the Apostles, death could not hold him because he was sinless. The only man who was ever sinless, death couldn't hold him. You see? And so he could take the sins of others upon him because he was personally sinless. And so God made him to become sin for us. Made him to become the sum of all the sin of Adam and all the Adams. You see. Lost my place. So that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Now there's another verse while we're at it. Romans 8 and 3. I must forget if it's 3 or 4, but I think it's 3. This is very, very daring. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. This is what he did. He sent his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, could the Holy Spirit of God, inspiring the Apostle Paul, go nearer to blasphemy than that? And yet say something that's perfectly true. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. You see? So that he took upon himself, I believe in the whole of his life, although particularly in his death, he took upon himself our Adam, your Adam and mine, and took it down into death. He slew it by enduring death at the hands of the Romans and the devil and all that, so that he might slay our Adam. And then, having slain it for us, because we couldn't slay it ourselves, because if we'd gone down into death, we would have remained in death because we were sinners. We would have died for our own sins. But he went down into death and was raised by the Father on the third day from the dead, and now hands the death that he died for us to us on a plate and says, here you are, you couldn't get this for yourself. I give it to you. It's absolutely marvellous, you see, when you see it. And this is what we have by the Holy Spirit within us. I wonder how clear that is. Because I'm not sometimes a terribly clear chap, but I or so people say. I do hope you see that, to follow the reasoning of that, if that's what it is, you see. He took our Adam and he dyed it, if you like, and brought the efficacy of his death to it, to us, as a gift. Now, but then you see, you can't separate the death from the resurrection. Again, like the two sides of a penny, you can't separate the death from the resurrection. And Paul can't. He's really talking, in this whole section up to verse 11, he's talking principally about Christ's death unto sin, our sin. But he can't keep the resurrection out, and that's marvellous. So the fourth verse, you see, after having said, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. What for what purpose? No morbidity, you see, here. Everything is good and holy and purposeful. So that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we having received his resurrection, we having received the risen Christ, that manhood, you see, his death to our sin, and our life by his resurrection, we too might walk in newness of life. So you see, we've a twofold Christ within us. We've Christ on the one hand, dead to our sin and alive unto God in his perfect manhood. But now, here's a marvelous thing. Paul proceeds to say this over and over again, as you see from verses 1 to 10. How many times does he say it? Sometimes in some verses or sentences, he's referring to Christ's death, the death that he died for us. Sometimes he's referring to the death and the resurrection. Once, I think it is, he refers to the resurrection alone. But all through, from verse 3 to verse 10, he's saying the same thing, and we're not going to spend too long on this, because saying the same thing in different language, with different figures and pictures. Now, I've written it all down here. So look through. The third verse that we've looked at, Paul's referring to Christ's death for us. And the fourth verse, and by the way, when I talk of the death and resurrection, in fact, when I write it down in any of my papers, you see, I have D diagonal R. That saves an awful lot of writing in my notes, you see, because I know exactly what that is. That's the greatest formula in the world, you see. D diagonal R. Because they belong together. Anyway, 3, the death. 4, the death and resurrection. 5, you're reading quickly, death and resurrection again. 6, the death. 7, the death, or is there a hint of resurrection here of a question mark? 8, verse 8, death and resurrection. 9, the only place I think where the resurrection is mentioned only. 10, death and resurrection. You see, he's saying it over and over and over and over again. Now, let's just read that, because we're coming to the great verse, which is 11, and spend some time there. We've seen in 3, we needn't go over that again, that we were baptized into his death. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, and are raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, that we might walk in newness of life. We have been united with him in a death like his, as the RSV put it. Now this word united, getting the very kernel of the meaning of the word, and it's not used, I think, in the New Testament anywhere else, only once else, I think, doesn't matter, means grown together. You see? Now, this relates to what I was saying about the two spirits being interlocked and interfused and becoming one, indissolubly and eternally one. You see, even if we wanted to separate our spirit from Christ's spirit, having been regenerate, which God forbid, we couldn't do it. It's an eternal miracle, you see. And you can see the practical value of this when you're discouraged and despondent, when you've slipped and fallen and think it's no good, I give it up. You can give it up if you like, but he won't give you up, so you just got to come to terms again. Well, on though, if we have been, and the if you see indicates we're going on to the resurrection again, if we have been united with him, planted together, some people read this, planted together with him in a death like this. I don't know if it's a horticultural sort of reference, but it is a growing one anyway. If we have been united with him in a death like this, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like this. Oh, you might say, why? Because he rose. He who died rose. It all depends on the resurrection. So we have his resurrection. If he has given himself to us with the fruit of all his work, all he went through, and that includes his death, it must also include his resurrection too. Next verse. We know that our old self, or whatever you would translate this, we know that our old self was crucified. Now it's past tense. I think you've got present tense in the Authorized Version, if anyone has that. but it's past it. We know that our old self was crucified nearly 2,000 years ago with him. So that, are you worried about talking about before we were born? You know the great verse in Ephesians 1 and 4, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. God not only knew you before you were born and before the worlds were born, but he had selected you for himself. The first time I saw that and saw what it meant, I couldn't believe it. I said, this is too much. I can't take it in. My head would burst with the thought of it. But it's there. It means what it says. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. So what happened to us in his death nearly 2,000 years ago is a small matter compared with that. Wouldn't you say? Well then, we know that our old self was crucified with him so that the sinful body might be destroyed. Now the body doesn't mean this body of flesh, you see, but it's the body of sin, the sinful nature, the sinful propensity, the fallen nature of Adam, you see, that body. That the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. Then this short verse, for he, and we're dealing with death here, for he who has died is freed or is justified from sin. He's vindicated and exonerated and declared and constituted to be righteous. And there's no question of sin. Sin doesn't arise. Sin, notice. But if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. If we have died with him, we believe that we shall also live with him. The whole thing hangs together. It belongs together. All right then, let's go on. For we know, and this is piling up truths most satisfyingly and thrillingly, you see. For we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Because he's become an indestructible man. He can go through closed doors. He could eat boiled fish and honey and disappear at will. And said to them, now, I'm not a ghost. Feel my bones after the resurrection. Don't ask me to explain that. I can't. None of us can. Nobody can. But it's a fact. Feel my bones. Whatever that means. He was real. He was a real man. Spiritual. You remember the resurrection chapter speaks about that which is natural first and then that which is spiritual. There is a natural body. I usually read this at funerals. There is a natural body. And I like to put quite a bit of emphasis and even a little bit of drama into this and make some of the people that one has the privilege of preaching the gospel to through his holy word at a funeral sit up and take notes a little bit. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. You see, whatever that is. But Christ had it, you see. So, he dies no longer. Death. Death has no power over him. Absolutely not. But let's go on. For we know that Christ being raised from the dead will never die again. Death no longer has any dominion over him. Because he now belongs to an order, you see. He belongs to a sphere, to a kingdom, where Satan hasn't any sway. Satan has been defeated. You see, this is what's happened. All through Christ's life, Satan tried to get him down and made him sin right to the very end of his life. But you see, he gained the victory over Satan by giving himself into Satan's hand. He resisted him in the temptation, but in his cross, he gave himself into Satan's hands and said, now, devil, do your worst. Do your very worst. And the devil did his very worst. And the great thing is this. Satan had exhausted himself doing his very worst, drawing out all the armor from his hellish arsenal, you see. He did his very worst and exhausted himself. And then the Lord said, it is finished. Now that can mean several things, but it certainly means this, and I think this is the biggest thing that it means. Satan is finished. The victory is won.
And so Jesus, some people think it, that he came to an end of his mortal life because he was completely, he was finished. But no, his head didn't slump, you know. He died like the king he was. He bowed his head. You see, he chose the moment of his death, having finished Satan, having gained the victory over Satan. And so, you see, Satan is beaten. Because here's a man. The first man was trapped by the devil, you see. But here's a man who has gone right through human life from beginning to end unto death and has not sinned, you see. And so he's beaten the devil because Christ has defeated the devil on the very ground where it seemed the devil had defeated Adam and God. That's where the seeming defeat took place, in the human body of Adam and Eve. And Christ came, the second Adam. John Henry Newman's hymn, it would be relevant here. We might have read a little bit, and we might do so. So you don't have hymn books around, have you? Never mind. There isn't one near at all, is there? Never mind. You can look at it later on. Now I lost the train of my thought. No. He comes back. He died the death and gained the victory over Satan and set Satan aside, because this was a man. Yes, this is the point. Had gone right through human life to the end, out into death and up into resurrection, and had never sinned. And so in that battlefield where Satan seemed to gain the victory in Genesis, Christ has come down as the second Adam to the fight and to the rescue game. And he's driven Satan out. He said, I'm the master here. Here's a man who can beat you. And here's a man who defeated you by giving himself into your hands. And Satan, you did your worst, but you couldn't destroy him. He destroyed you, or annulled your power, rendered it completely ineffectual. You see what is meant by dominion then. Death hath no longer dominion over him, because he belongs to an order of indestructible manhood, having gained victory over the devil where Satan had gained the victory over Adam. The death he died to sin once and for all. It hasn't to be done again. It's final. It's forever. But the life he lives to God. And you might easily put in here, although he doesn't, Paul doesn't put it in the Greek. He lives unto God once and for all. This is implicit in what he's saying, you see. Now notice, because this is where we come to the all-important 11th verse. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God forever. So, you who are united with him in death and resurrection, your spirits are joined together, his spirit, the spirit of Christ, unto your death to sin, and your resurrection life is one. This life of Christ within you is yours forever, because he has died to sin once and for all, and he lives unto God once for all. So you must also consider yourselves to be dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Both of them together in one. This is what I'm trying to say.
Never mind how I'm saying it. As long as you get the truth, never mind whether I put it rightly or wrongly. That's of no importance. I want you to get the truth, and I want you to get it practically. For never forget it all your lives. I've known Christians who've wrestled with this verse for months. Christians of years of experience. It's never been taught to them. They've never seen the truth of it. And they've missed all the blessing that comes from understanding it. So we must grasp, every one of us here must grasp this tonight. Now, the instant question that someone raises in their mind is, but I'm not dead to sin. I'm not dead to sin. I sin every day. Sin is not dead within you. But what is within you, if you're a Christian, if there's somebody that's not converted here yet, this doesn't apply to you yet, but if you're a Christian, if you're a Christian, you are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God, because you are united with this Christ who is dead indeed unto your sin and alive unto God with your resurrection. You see, that's difficult. Yes. Now, there's more confusion about this and some of the latest pronouncements and teaching in various places and commentaries and writings upon it. It seems to me, because there are various different outlooks on this, are very, very confusing. And I think the more it is written about it, sometimes the more confused people are. I can't hope that I can be clearer than all the chaps who have written and spoken. But the Lord has enabled me to find a connection, a link between this passage and 1 John 3, which I think simplifies this issue tremendously. And this I have given through the years to multitudes and multitudes of young folk like you, over a quarter of a century at least. And it stood the test of time, and I've seen this wrought out in hundreds and hundreds, I should say now, thousands of lives, and it works. What did I say? 1 John, I think I'm over the page, boys. No, am I? Not quite yet. 1 John 3 and... I can't find where I've written it down. Oh, yes. 1 John 3 and 4. 1 John 3 and 4. Let's read this whole passage. Everyone who commits sin makes a practice, we must put in here, because sometimes the Bible is very terse. Everyone who makes a practice of sin is guilty of lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him sins. No one who sins has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who does right is righteous as he is righteous. By their fruits he shall know them. There's no doubt about that. He who commits sin, who habitually commits sin, makes a practice of committing sin and goes that way and lives that life, is from the devil. For the devil has sinned from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's what we've been talking about. But it's not that, it's the next verse. No one born of God makes a practice, goes on habitually committing sin. For God's nature abides in him. Now, in the authorized, you have for God's seed abides in him. You see, and this has been interpreted. The seed of God abides in him. And he cannot go on practicing sin. He cannot habitually sin because he is born of God. By this it may be seen who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not do right is not of God, nor he who does not love his brother, and so on. Now, think of what Christ puts into your heart as seed. It's the new life, which becomes the new man, you see. But he has to grow, and he will only grow if he's fed, and he can only be fed on the food that he can take. And there's only one food he can take, and it's the Word of God, ministered and mediated and broken down and made soluble and edible and digestible by the Holy Spirit, you see. And so you have by the new birth, you have Christ's complete work as a seed planted in the very center of your personality. Adam is displaced. He's demoted on the throne of your life. And a new man comes to dwell there. The new man is Christ by the Holy Spirit, with his death and resurrection, united with your spirit, and you are a new creature. You're a Christian, a Christ one, you see. Now, Adam is not thrown out yet, not until mortal death. But he's demoted, he's set aside, he's pushed off the throne, you see. And this new life has to grow. It's interesting how much John Calvin, following the fifth verse there, uses the idea, the metaphor of growing. You see. Now I must jump forward to chapter 7 to bring that out clearer. There's a struggle, of course, between the old and the new. We know that. But it's not an equal struggle. This is very, very important. It's not an equal struggle. How could it be? Here's the throne. Christ's on the throne. Adam's here. You see. And you are united with Christ. This is the real man. This is the new man. The other isn't a man. He's a baggage. You see. Troublesome though he is, because Satan works on him. He's still there, but Christ and you are the new being. And this is a proof, you see, that we're truly regenerate, because we live the new life when we're converted. We live the new life. Many falls, many times we're tripped up, but we live the new life. I said Romans 7. Romans 7, 17 and 20 says the same thing. We'll come to this next week. So then, says Paul, and never mind the context, it's too involved to go into it at the moment. So then, it is no longer I that do it. Now, he's not excusing himself, as we shall show next week. So then, it is no longer I that do it, but this baggage next to me, sin who dwells within me. You see? And therefore, when I sin, you see, and give way to him, I'm being untrue to my real essential nature. 20 says exactly the same thing, different. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I that do it. The I there is a Christian, the new man, you see. But sin which dwells in me. Now, you could overdo the seed metaphor, but it's just the idea of growing to encourage people, you see. You've got to feed the new life. But it's all there. It's there in its entirety. Because When Christ comes by his Holy Spirit and plants his seed within us that we are born of God, he gives us a perfect work. You see? In a sense, he doesn't say now, die to sin. He says, I have died to sin, and I give you that death. I'm not giving you a dying, but a death. I'm not giving you a process to complete. You see? But a completed work. Christ's not dying, he's dead. And so Adam's dead, he's finished with. You see? Once and for all. And so, we have to draw upon the resources of what we have within us. We've got to feed the life, but it's there, complete and entire. Now, I don't like the RSV in verse 11 because it leaves out the word reckon. And that just will not do, to my way of thinking. We've got to reckon ourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. And that word reckon, it really means to count upon, to bank upon, even to draw upon what God has placed by the Holy Spirit of Jesus Christ in our breasts. It's all there. You don't believe it? Well, I could slip a cheque for £100,000 into one of your side pockets tonight. And I might tell you, you mightn't believe it, you'd think it quite incredible. And you might be about to discard that garment and perhaps discard it tomorrow. And you've lost £100,000. Because you haven't believed it's there. Or you might take it out and look at it and say, this is worthless, and tear it up and put it in the fire. And not draw upon it at all, the bank. You see? It's all there for you to draw upon. It's given. And we begin from victory. We begin from Christ's completed work. He finished it nearly 2,000 years ago. It's all done. It's all done what we've to do. It's all done what we've to let him do. You see? Is that difficult? Take two words that help here. We've got to learn to mortify. This takes us into Paul's other epistles, Colossians and Ephesians, is it? Colossians, certainly. We've got to mortify what he has slain. That's to say, we've to draw upon what he has given us, the resources of what he has given us, to do it after him. But we can only do it because he has done it for us. And we're drawing upon his power to do it. And you see, part of the gift of the Holy Spirit has given us is the will to do this. Part of the gift of the Holy Spirit is to believe that we've got it. That we've got him. That he's here. That Christ's here, you see. That's part of the gift. It's the gift of faith. And you believe, oh yes, he's here. And also the will, you see, to apply this when we know the truth. When we know the truth. And so, we draw upon it. And we find that it works. But then you see, some people try it right away and it doesn't work as magically, mechanically, miraculously as they thought. And they give it up and say, oh, it doesn't work, it doesn't work. Oh, how the devil uses that. Remember, it's a seed that has to grow as it is fed. And for an infant to grow, it not only needs food and air and all that, but it ultimately it needs exercise. And as you exercise, you see, what God has given you, work it out so you find it to work. And so, if you are a Christian, the life that you live with Christ within that head and body of yours is a life that is dead indeed, that is completely dead to sin. And you've got to draw on that. You've not got to do it in a sense, because it's done for you. And you can do it because he has done it for you. And all the difficulties and the problems in your head or in your practical living mustn't allow you ever to let go that truth that he's done it for you and given it to you, and you've got to use it. You haven't got to try to do it yourself. You draw. This is where faith comes in. You say, Lord, you've given it to me. Now you must help me. I'll do my part as you've done yours, and it'll work. In this connection, let me give you, I don't know if I mentioned this before, one of our most fruitful boys is Ian Lawson, the doctor, who has been used of God in various parts of the world and is now in the United States. I remember when he was a boy about 19, he first stood up when he was 18, a young soldier, at the end of the war, when I invited people to stand for Christ one night in church, and he stood like the soldier he was, great, tall, fine, upstanding chap. And a little time after that, before he left us then, he came down the aisle one Sunday morning after the service, and he said, I've been greatly helped this morning. Oh, I said, how was that? Oh, he said, it was nothing you said. he said, it's a line in that hymn. Now, the hymn was in the church hymnary 502, and the third verse in the fifth line. And this was it. Think what spirit dwells within thee. That's just a whole world. That's just a whole world. You see, and that line exhorts us to accept the fact of what Christ has made us and to draw upon it and find that in fact it does work. Now I hesitate to leave that because this is the heart of the chapter, the 11th verse. And we could have hurried over the earlier part and said, and we're going to hurry over the latter part once we get 12 to 14 done, because this is the heart of it. And if you understand verse 11, having come to it climactically through these other verses, then you've got the truth. You've got the saving truth of Romans 6. And I suppose when I said to you last year, and I said, you're not a Christian, or you're not much of a Christian, you don't know Romans, I suppose I was thinking of Romans 6:11 more than of anything. So please, please, please understand it and hold to it, you see. The devil is here. I believe the devil concentrates upon this verse and he wants to swerve all Christians away from it, from understanding it or accepting it, you see. So you must all beat the devil here, every one of you. You must beat the devil here. You must hold on to this truth just like that. And you see the peace it will give you. Even when you're daunted and discouraged and tripped up and you make a mess of it and all this kind of thing, it's then, you see, it's then that you see, well, but he's still there. It's my mistake, it's not his. Does work, but I haven't learned to make it work yet. And so we feed the life of Christ more and more. Make his death unto our sins stronger and stronger within us. Read all the relevant scriptures and Paul. Get figures of it in the Old Testament. All the Levitical ritual, the death of the animals, all this kind of thing. Romans, 1 Corinthians 15, the great resurrection chapter. Other parts, you see. And it grows and grows and becomes the very heart of your understanding of sanctification. Now, it's on the basis of this teaching that Paul begins to exhort. This is a great point with James Philip. He'll not be dealing with this chapter. He better not. here he would be saying this. He's very, very keen on this. It's not exhortation. There's far too much exhortation in preaching. Telling people what to do. It's not telling people what to do first. It's telling them what they have in Christ. And this is what's wrong with so much preaching. Tell them, if they're Christians, of course. Even if they're not Christians, tell them what Christians have. And that can be a means of evangelism. Telling people what they have in Christ. Think what spirit dwells within you. And unfold it from the word, you see. Then say, come on now, get up and do something. What have you got residing in your breast? Go up and get up and do something about it. And so Paul goes on, let not sin therefore reign, dominate you in your mortal bodies, the bodies that are going to die, to make you obey their passions. Do not go on yielding the members of your body to sin as instruments of wickedness. And that's one tense, and here's another tense in the verb, the aorist tense. But yield yourselves to God. Hand yourselves over to God. Surrender. I think it's somewhat military. Yield yourselves to God like a soldier surrendering arms. Now, what you'd yield to God? The old sinful Adam. Oh, no, he doesn't want that. He's slain that. He doesn't want that. Don't give him that. It's the new life. It's this body of mine with Christ within it, so that all the years of my life to the end, I'm to live my human, bodily, mortal life unto him. Not to anybody else, not to myself, but to him. That's why I'm here tonight, doubtless. You see? Hand it over to him. Dedicate that life, the new life, utterly to him. You see? That's what you have to do. You say, oh, I have ambitions for my life. Oh, have you better ones than he has for you? What rot. Give him your life. Utterly. Oh, you say, I'm not going to be a minister. Who's talking about ministers? This applies to every Christian. Every Christian. Maybe far more needed in industry and the world, in the various spheres in the world, than in the cloisters. You see, hand yourself over to God once and for all. It's aorist tense. That means it's a finished, a completed action. You see, the other is a continuous. You see, an imperfect. Do not be yielding your from day to day. Don't be yielding your members to sin as instruments of wickedness. Don't be yielding to him sitting there. That's not you. Hand over yourself as you are here, united with Christ, to God. You see. But yield yourself to God as men who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness, to do right. Don't be put off by the word righteousness. Remember, we filled it with a very warm, rich, lovely content last week, didn't we? Or tried to. As instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you. That's not to say you'll never sin. Of course, that'll never be while we've mortal bodies. Satan will see to that. And your own sinful nature. You see, the old one will see to that to some extent. But sin will not have dominion. It won't domineer over you. Because you belong to another world. You belong to the world of Christ. And Christ is with you. In you. You see? For sin will have no dominion over you, because if it really had, it would mean you're not regenerate. Christ's not there. Christ's not got to sit. Christ's not got to sit on the throne of your heart and let you be permanently the old Adam. Is he got to sit and let you be him all the time? Never in 1,000 years. No. He's there to do something. He's there uniting you with him. Say, come on now, come on, you're a new chap. You've got to go this other way, you see. And he, working by his Holy Spirit within you, inclines you to go the other way. And you do, for sin will not have dominion over. Since you are not under law, you're not within the sphere, the kingdom, the category, the dimension of law. We'll come to law in chapter 7. Under law, but under grace. That is to say, you're in a new world. You belong to a new order of manhood. You're born. Look, look. By your conversion, by your regeneration, by the new birth, you've now a life within you that when your body will be laid in the grave or cremated or buried at sea, your life in Christ will go on. Some people think that when Christians die that they go to sleep. Nonsense. We're instantly awake in the presence of the Lord. Why? When Jesus died, his death, this is another thing, I was speaking about him bowing his head like a king and choosing the moment of his death, having gained the victory over Satan and all the powers of evil. He was instantly hurried, as 1 Peter 3, what's it, 19:18, 19:20 says, to preach or proclaim to the spirits, I believe these were fallen angelic spirits, but that doesn't matter, to preach to the spirits in prison. His spirit wasn't dead, you see, nor is ours. You see, death can't hold us. Our bodies die and are laid in the grave. But our life goes on and on and on. We're born again. We're born eternally. Because we belong to that sphere. We belong to a new kingdom. The only kingdom that's going to last, the kingdom that's going to last when this old world's going to be burnt up. And we could have bodies like Christ's resurrection body, whatever that's going to be. Bodies. A new heaven and a new earth. What in the world does that mean? A new earth. Spiritual bodies. It's amazing. You see, there's room for the most wonderful sanctified imagination and even the sanctified speculation here, as long as you don't dogmatize and say, this is right and this is right because I think it, you see. But it's amazing. You can spend a great deal of your life, your leisure thought, weaving the most wonderful fancies on the ground of the sure word of God. And now it's at this point, you see, that Paul says, oh, I see that sneaking devil coming in with one of his nasty suggestions. For sin will not have dominion over you since you are not under law but under grace. What then? Are we to sin? Oh, does that mean we can do what we like now because we're under grace? We're under the benevolent eye of an indulgent heavenly grandfather who can't see us doing any wrong. Oh, no. And then he comes back to his point. Why does that suggestion of a going on from sin, why does that come into the mind? Are we to sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Does that give us license to go back to Adam? That's nonsense. That's going back into the old world. That can't be. You see, by no means. And then we go from this right in. Do you not know that if you yield yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. Let me keep my pictorial figure, you see. You're going way back to him, you see. And it may turn out, oh, you're not converted at all. You're still an old Adam. You're still an old Adam. You live there. Do you think that Christ is sitting there and you live your life permanently here? What's Christ doing all the time? He ain't there. That's what he's saying. But thanks be to God, he says, that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart. You see, the Holy Spirit comes to the center, the core of our personality, and transforms us from the heart outwards, you see. You have become obedient from the heart. You're not merely trying to be good. You've a new conception of goodness, which is following Christ, which is absolutely marvellous, you see, from the heart.
You have, there's heart to this. You're not trying to tinker your little life and making it a little bit more modern, a little bit more, a little bit kinder and sweeter and all that kind of thing, a little bit more honest. Nothing, no. From the heart you have a desire to live a new life in Christ. You have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching. I don't know that I like this translation, but it's what's here. To the standard of teaching to which you were committed. You see? And having been set free from sin, Christ is here and is joined himself with you. Have become slaves of righteousness. You're a slave of Jesus Christ. You see? A love slave, that is, of course. A love slave. And then he goes on. He says, are you not following me? I am speaking in human terms because of your natural limitations. For just as you once yielded your members to impurity, and this is how it is in the world, in the sinful world, in the fallen, unregenerate world, we all know this. Some of us know more about it than others, but it's true. Yield your members to impurity and to greater and greater iniquity, because it gets worse, because the God rises and the devil, you see, gets more and more of a hold of us, and we become more and more enslaved to him, and you see this in the lives of others. So now, yield your members, as that's what happened there, yield your members to righteousness. For sanctification. Yield your members to righteousness for your growth in sanctification. Your growth in, how can I explain the word sanctification? For your growth in a life of set apartness to God. If it's holiness we're thinking of, let's have a healthy conception of holiness. The Edinburgh people want me to speak on that at the beginning of the year. Somebody had let them down, and they wanted me to speak on that, and I said, well, if I do come and speak to you about that, one will stress the wholeness of holiness and the healthfulness of holiness. It's not a lugubrious, depressing, over solemn concept at all. So here you have it. So now yield your members to righteousness, to right living, in the interest of your growth in set apartness to Christ and in holiness in the best sense and health. And then he says this, when you were slaves of sin, when Adam was sitting here, you were free in regard to righteousness, like the people that you brush shoulders with and sit beside in class. You see, they're free from righteousness. They think you're a silly lot. You're absolute slaves to these Christian conceptions. You don't do this and you don't do that and you don't do the other. You're just slaves to this Christian business and the Bible and your prayer meetings and your Bible studies and all that sort of thing. You don't live at all. We can do what we like. In public and in private. Free, you see? In regard to righteousness. Ah, yes, but then, have a look at them in a year or two. Then, what return did you get from the things of which you are now ashamed? The end of those things is death, many deaths of one kind or another. Ill health. Broken marriage, all sorts of things. But now that you have been set free from sin and have become slaves to God, oh, what a warmth there should be in that as we think of it. Have become slaves to God, love slaves to God. The return you get is sanctification. Health. Let's use that idea. Health. Set apart to God for a healthy life. Sanctification. And its end. A life that's never going to end. And a life with a resurrection body. Not a ghastly life. Not a ghostly life. Not a disembodied life. A life with an eternal body.
with a resurrection body, a body that won't wear out. A full life, body and soul joined together at the resurrection of Christ. You see, for the wages of sin is death. Sit there with him, and it's hard work being bad. It's hard work being bad. Wages. And the wages for it is death. But the free gift of God, because Christ comes and sits with thee and says, now you and I are one. I've not come to live in you as a foreign body, as a temporary guest, as an unwanted guest. You and I are one. We're going to think together. Now he says to you, when you use your rational powers, I'm thinking through them. Trust me, I'm praying through you. We forget that, you see. If we really think of Christ as indwelling, we think of him as another. Don't. I know that this could be dangerous, but don't. Think of him as living his life through your thoughts, through your feelings. Not all of them. You've got to distinguish between Satan coming in and stirring up the old man. We'll come to that, doubtless, in due course. But think of him as one with you. You see? And you think more and more his thoughts after him. That's how we can pray without ceasing. Because he's living his life within us. Doesn't mean that we're always on our knees and we're always doing quiet times and this sort of thing. But we're living. He's living his life within us. Through our thoughts, through our feelings. Through our natural lives. You see? When we're being most natural. You know, some people want, I was saying this a moment ago before the meeting, some people want the religion all formal. Some might have liked me to come down and read a lecture or talk very, very douce and solemn and proper, because we're dealing with religion, we're dealing with God's holy word and all that sort of thing. But the only way I know to do it is simply to express it as I feel it in my whole personality. Because I believe that Christ is with me, living his life through me. I could help him an awful lot more and make an awful lot of mistakes, but nonetheless, living his life through me. And I've got to let him more and more and become my best self, mortifying what he has slain, you see. But I think I'm away from the point. Never mind. For the wages of sin is death. There's an awful lot of that. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And you see how he's sewn the whole thing up. He's threaded the whole thing up to the transcendent again, you see. From sanctification away back to ultimate justification in its transcendent aspect. Yes, I was going to say this before I finish. It's a matter of being under new management. There's a new system of life. We're rewired, as it were. New circuit. We work differently now. A new engine. And we can't run back to our old master. Because not only has God placed you in Christ, but he has placed Christ in you. And if you run back to Adam, you see, and say, oh, I want to forget Christ and the Christian life. I want an immoral holiday for a little time. I want to forget all of that, and I want to go back. Like the chap, you know, who had been converted, and then he went to Paris for a holiday,
as he saw the gaiety and all the voices. I wish I'd come here before I was a Christian. But this is nonsense, you see. Because, you see, you can't go back to that because you trail Christ back with you. You see, if you, seated here with Christ, say, oh, I'm going back to this for a little time. And Christ says, are you taking me there? I can't go there. And you try it, you see. But you can't. It's impossible. It's impossible. And so, you try to backslide, and it just goes all wrong. It's just absolutely impossible. It won't work. It will seem to work for a little time, the devil will see to that. But it won't work. Unless you're not converted at all, of course. But if Christ is really there, you can't drag him back there. He won't sit there. He won't have it. He'll make you miserable. He'll take you to the brink of death. He would be prepared to give you disease, a broken home, a broken health, everything before he would allow you to remain there, before he would remain there with you. And that would be, does that sound grim? That would be love. That would be love. You see? Because you're living in the wrong world. You can't live there anymore. That's finished. It's finished. You're a new creature. So you live here. But back again to Romans 11. Grasp that. Reckon. Count upon, bank upon, draw upon this truth, that you are dead indeed unto sin and alive unto God in Christ Jesus. And he will confirm it to you time and time and time again. And most wonderful of all, are you listening to this? In case someone still thinks there's something pretty lugubrious about this, you'll like it better than anything. That's a sign that Christ is there, joined with you, and you're one, and you are, in fact, a new creature. Lord, forgive us for hacking thy holy word, but we have tried to understand it together. Thou hast helped us. We understand a little better, a little more. We thank thee, Lord, how great thou art, and what great thoughts thou didst put into this tremendous man's mind, the Apostle Paul. We thank thee for him, but most of all for our Lord. Thou hast given to be with us. Think what spirit dwells within thee. Lord, we'll go home and we'll go to bed tonight thinking that Jesus Christ himself, in the fullness of his deity, in the fullness of his death to my sin, in the fullness of his life unto eternal manhood, is going to lie down and sleep in me and wake with me in the morning. We're going to live our life together, not as two, but as one. And when we meet other Christians, Christ is going to meet himself in them, and that will make the fellowship quite exquisitely heavenly, as it is in this fellowship now. And we don't forget to thank thee for it all, Lord, and for what it's going to mean to us here in Dundee, and when we're all scattered in our vocations all over the country and perhaps all over the world. So hear us and bless us for Jesus' sake. Amen.